Thank you, Arthur. It's great to be here with you, and Happy New Year to you, and pray that this week will be somewhat restful for you and that you'll enjoy the opportunity to be with family and friends and enjoy the just kind of a, maybe a quiet time, so to speak, in the season. I know that for many of us, it's a, well, maybe the year has been rather busy and hectic, and so it's just nice to have a bit of a quiet time. I would like to draw your attention to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And I'll be reading from the earlier editions of the New American Standard, or I'm sorry, the NIV, the translation that was established back in the early 70s and 80s. For me, in seminary, that was the standard scriptures that we had. And I know that in many cases we like to use the ESV, so you're welcome to read along with me. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word and for the privilege of coming and worshiping you and you alone. We pray, Father, that as a church and as an individual, that we would have in mind the things of God as opposed to the things of man. That we would have a renewed mind, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 12. And specifically this morning, in regards to the topic of marriage, help us understand the meaning of marriage as you have given us here in your word. Encourage us, surprise us, challenge us. But by your grace, we pray that we would honor you in this area. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There are many reasons why it's important to talk about marriage. We live in a time unlike much of history, a time that is comfortable redefining marriage. In the last few years, we have been told that 71% of Americans support same-sex marriage. Marriage, while 28% hold a traditional view and oppose it. The percentage of people choosing marriage is lower now than before. The Pew study noted that in 1995, 58% of those in the U.S. were married, compared with in 2021, only 53%. Most Americans do not see marriage as a necessity. Most say, in the United States, living together is just as acceptable as marriage. And, of course, no one doubts the fact that the divorce rate is incredibly high, not just among the general population within the United States, but among Christians as well. So The views, acceptance, and practice of historic or traditional marriage have been fractured. I think that's a fair statement. Personally, Debbie and I have exceeded a half century of marriage. So if you've been married to someone for over 50 years, you learn a lot about not only each other, but about what it means to be married, to go through the ups and downs, the good and the bad, in health and in sickness, as we say. We've learned what that means. And I would say now that we're entering our second century of marriage, we're learning all those things all the more. It's amazing to me to think about how time goes by so quickly, and yet the gift of marriage is way beyond anything that I would have ever understood. I'll be honest with you, when I pursued Debbie back in high school, and we eventually got married in the middle of college, I had very little understanding and appreciation for what it meant to be married. It's important for us, I believe, to have a biblical understanding of marriage, not just a practical, not just one experientially, so to speak, but to understand what it means when the Bible speaks about marriage. As we think about that, it's important for us to step back and say, or at least understand, as a Christian, what it means for us to surrender our lives to Christ. Now, when you do so, and I don't pretend to know everyone's stories here, but when you do surrender yourself to Christ, you really don't know the full implications of that decision, of that movement in your life. You're taking it step by step. And so to realize that when you surrender to Christ, you're surrendering every aspect of your being, the way in which you think, the way in which you view the world, view other people, the way in which you view yourself, is very much embedded, so to speak, in that decision, or will be an important part of what it means for you to live your life as someone who is following Christ and Christ alone. And so if you think about all the different areas of life, that's a really large, what shall we say, ask insofar as what it means for me to practice my relationship with Christ. Basically, it's easier said than done. Again, I had no real understanding of what it meant for me back in high school when I eventually came to a realization of the gospel. And then as I was doing so, I realized that I didn't know Christ. I knew about God. I knew about Christ, but I did not know him. And then when I came to faith, I began in increments to realize what it meant to follow Christ. And again, well over a half a century later, I'm still learning what that relationship means. You'll be reminded when you read the beginning of Romans chapter 12 that part of what it means is what Paul says here after 11 chapters of describing, in essence, the gospel, the whole issue of redemption, the what we will call as a church our soteriology. Paul says this: therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For us as Christians, those two verses need to constantly be ringing in our minds in so far as our lives, both in regards to our thinking and to and insofar as our behavior. To place my faith, for you to place your faith and to surrender to Christ, means that in every area, and including your view of marriage, it needs to be understood. We need to realize that God is speaking to us. And so my question for you this morning is, do you have a perspective of marriage in your mind and in so far as your behavior as that which would properly represent someone who has surrendered their life to Christ. Now, I will be honest with you. I review the last half a century of marriage, I can tell you that I haven't performed perfectly, that there are lots of areas in my life where I am still growing, I'm still struggling, I'm still seeking the Lord, that I might conform to His will in this area. So wherever you are in your relationship with Christ, whether you're just beginning or whether you've exceeded me in regards to some half a century in knowing Christ, it is an area of our lives where we're constantly being challenged, both in terms of how we think and how we practice. I do think it's important that we note, at least briefly, that Jesus speaks a lot about marriage. Now, when we look at the Gospels and we see the way in which he conducts his ministry, it is both by example and by his teaching. And when we look at his teaching specifically in regards to his view of the scriptures, for example, if you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus places his stamp of approval upon the scriptures. And so in verse 17, this is the Sermon on the Mount, a section of it, he says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Here we find Jesus is fundamentally placing his stamp of approval, and in this particular case, on the Old Testament. Genesis to the book of Malachi, the historic books, the poetic books, the ones that instruct us in regards to things like the law, etc., the prophets, all those. Jesus is saying, this is the word of God. And so as you look at his teaching, he is constantly referring to the Old Testament. All four Gospels do the same thing. He's constantly teaching based on the Old Testament. He places his stamp of approval on it. So then the question for us in terms of the topic of marriage is, does Jesus talk about marriage? Does he ever teach on it? Does he ever refer to it? And the answer is yes, many times. And so it's important for us to realize that in Matthew 19, when Matthew records this section of Jesus' life and teaching, where he says, "Some Pharisees came to him and tested him, and they asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?'" In this particular case, the focus is on divorce. And then Jesus responds, "Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female?" So Jesus is very quick to accent that part of the creation account. And he said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Anybody who thinks that marriage is something that you want, that you define on your own, or a society, or a culture, or a country, or the world wants to define on their own, well, let's put it this way. You certainly have the freedom to do so. But you can't redefine something that God has defined and say, well, this is perfectly acceptable. And so we find that Jesus is reiterating what Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, accented back in Genesis chapter 2. So the meaning and the practice of marriage is prevalent in both the Old and the New Testament. And so I would like for you, if you will, just to review quickly three different emphases that the Bible gives us, Old and New Testament, in regards to marriage. And so as we develop our own appreciation for what the scriptures teach, what our Lord gives to us, those three emphases ought to be kept in mind. So the first is simply the definition of marriage. Definition is important. All of us understand the use of Webster's dictionary or any other kind of dictionary. When we're reading a book or we're reading the newspaper or the web or whatever it is, some news, some article, some literature, whatever it is, definition is very, very important. You don't understand the message unless you understand the definition of each of the words. And so it's important for us to see how the scriptures define marriage. And what's noteworthy is that we find the topic of marriage to be there at the very introduction of God's plan of redemption. If you think about the Bible, you can split it into two parts. Now, I know you say, oh, yeah, Old Testament, New Testament. Well, not quite. That's not what I'm referring to. The first three chapters of the Bible, of Genesis, which gives you creation, right? The whole dynamic and the zenith of God's creation with Adam and Eve, and then you get to the fall. That's one through beginning or the middle of chapter three. From that point on, you have the second section of Scripture. So the beginning is creation, and then the fall, and then after that is God's story of redemption. From Genesis 3 to the end of the book of Revelation is in essence the account of how God is going to go about redeeming his people. And so it's interesting to note that as God introduces his story of redemption, his story of how he's going to save his people, the very beginning, he wants to give you the accent on creation. There's a big accent there in regards to work and vocation. But then the zenith of all of it is in terms of Adam and Eve and marriage. And so you should have that kind of an appreciation. And so as we go back to the passage then, we see that there are three different accents, different emphases to the definition of marriage. The first is leaving. For this cause, a man will leave his father and mother. Debbie and I, over the years, having been in ministry and in the pastorate for over 45 years, have done a lot of wedding. I've done a lot of weddings, and Debbie and I have done a lot of premarital counseling. And whenever we do our premarital counseling, that is, the couple spends time with us, and we go through the scriptures as we prepare them for marriage. One of the very first things I will do is to ask each of them to spend time describing what they witnessed in their home as they were growing up in regards to marriage. Now, if you think about it, when two people are in the process of getting married and they enter into that marriage and they enter into living together and establishing their marriage, many of the things that are going to go on within that relationship will be reflective on what they experienced growing up. And you ought to know that. You ought to understand the good and the bad. You ought to understand how that is going to impact your future life together as a couple. And so if you think about it, the fact that as marriage is defined in Genesis, and Jesus reiterates it, and Paul reiterates it in the passage that we heard read earlier in our worship, there is that emphasis on leaving. And I can tell you now, if you don't recognize that package, so to speak, as you come into that relationship, you will experience conflict and difficulties way beyond what you need to, as opposed to the couple who understand how their past stories impact their present life, their future lives, and as they're entering into it, they realize, you know, the way that I'm thinking about Debbie or the way that I'm treating Debbie, I'm kind of banking that off of what I saw my mom and dad do. And therefore, the same with Debbie. You can't help to do that. But there needs to be a recognition that I need to leave that. As I come out of that relationship and I'm entering into a new relationship, yes, there are things that I want to take and there are things that I want to leave. So leaving is part of the definition. Secondly, is the coming together. And if you think about this portion of the definition of marriage here in Genesis chapter 2, you might say, well, okay, yeah, we're coming together. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean for you to be an individual? To be made in the image of God? Well, it means that, one, you're physical. The scriptures speak about it, and in the passage that we've read a number of times, this dynamic of flesh comes out, right? I am physical. I am skin and bones and muscle and organs and all those things that go with it. I mean, we live with it day in and day out. We can't get away from it. It's part of who we are. You have a very definite view of the physical. And I believe that when two people come together, they need to understand their view of the physical world, not just themselves, but how they appreciate their surroundings and environment, and the list goes on and on. We are physical. Two people coming together, being united, those two concepts, those two perspectives are going to be coming together. And they need to know the differences. And then the other things that go in the list, you're spiritual. Two people coming together means that we are being united spiritually. And if one is following Christ and the other one isn't, it can only result in conflict and difficulty. And the scriptures speak about that. You're psychological. You have a mental ability, meaning that you have an intellectual capacity. I can tell you right now, my wife is far wiser, far smarter than I am. And I won't go into all the details on that, but I know. I just know that within our relationship, as she thinks about things, as she reads things, as she contemplates issues, I know that gal is a lot smarter than her husband. And you need to be aware of those kinds of things. We're social. Some people want to stay home and read a book and just kind of, you know, enjoy hot chocolate by the fire. Others like to be at parties and go out and spend time with neighbors, etc. We're just different socially. We're different in terms of our emotions. Some, you know, are very even emotionally. Others have ups and downs. And then, of course, the personality. And the list goes on and on. When God brings two people together, all of that package that I just said is coming together, and you need to own it. And then thirdly, the one flesh, the physical, the sexual aspect of it. It is mentioned specifically. And it's important for us to understand that as we think about marriage, is it just physical? Is it just sort of these two people coming together and having this physical relationship? Nope, that's part of it. But believing, owning the past, recognizing that a new entity, so to speak, a new home is being established, understanding that all the dynamics of who we are coming together, and then understanding that there is that physical, a man and a woman coming together physically in harmony as God has created that distinction and that beauty in such a way that brings him glory. Those three things are the definition of marriage. Now, I've got two more points to cover, and I don't have much time. So I'm going to have to be somewhat brief, but I think it's important to at least get a sense of these other two points. In the Bible, not only do we have the definition, but we have marriage that is very much critical to God's work of redemption. Here's what I mean. You go to the book of Matthew. You probably have already heard parts of it read in the last month for Advent. And we read the genealogy there in the beginning section of Matthew, and what do? We yawn. We find it boring. We want to go on, get into the story, right? But what does it mean for God to give us his word and to accent a genealogy? Now, if you look at Matthew's genealogy, how many years back from the birth of Christ are we going? Something like 1,800 years. And if you look at the genealogy, you'll see that it's, again, it just seems really boring. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it starts into it. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. I see some people already yawning. Because you know, oh man, like it just doesn't do anything to me. But if you sit back, if you stand back and you look at what Matthew is giving to us, who is writing to Jews, Jews believe an individual in the Jewish community understood that it was critical for them to be able to demonstrate the fact that their position at that point in history related back to Abraham. And the genealogy is another way of saying, look at this marriage of Abraham and Sarah, and this marriage, and this marriage, and this marriage, and this marriage, and this marriage. Were they perfect marriages? No. But they were marriages. And all of it eventually leads to, and I'll just quickly read this part in terms of what we're given here. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now, we don't have time to go into all the nuances and the issues with Joseph and Mary, and Joseph really wasn't the physical father, et cetera, et cetera. But understand this, that God wanted you to see that at the very heart of his plan of redemption, it wasn't just someone popping up out of nowhere and being present within this one particular point in history. He could have done that. The Messiah could have come in that way. But it was clearly important that that Messiah be a representation of flesh. That is the God-man, the incarnation. And in order for that to take place, there had to be 1,800 years of marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage to bring to that one point in history to fulfill that which God had determined. Marriage is that important in regards to God's work of redemption, God's story of redemption. And then the last point, and again, I'm going through these quickly, is, of course, the picture of our relationship with God, with the bridegroom, with our Savior. Marriage is used as a means of helping us better understand how we relate to God and how he relates to us. The third emphasis. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Again, I won't read all of it, but we've read it earlier here from Ephesians chapter 5. Sinclair Ferguson, a very articulate, well-thought-of theologian, pastor, says this, that marriage in Eden and our marriage, too, is intended to be a picture of the relationship between the Lord Jesus and his people. It's a picture of his amazing love for us. As the hymn, "The Church is One Foundation," puts it, From heaven, he came and sought us to be his precious bride. With his own blood, he bought us, and for our life, he died. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And what's the picture? Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. In the book of Malachi, we're reminded that it was wrong for the people of God to offer blemished sacrifices at the altar, because that sacrificial system was in essence a picture of God's redemptive work, that a perfect Savior would come and die for us. And so therefore it was imperative that the people of God, when they bring a sacrifice, that it is properly representing God's work of redemption. That Jesus would come, the perfect Redeemer, who lived a perfect life, who died and sacrificed himself on the cross. As John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." The point being that picture that is represented all through the sacrificial system mustn't be desecrated, mustn't be somehow distorted. And so for anybody, in essence, to distort marriage would be synonymous, I believe, with the people of God back in Malachi's day distorting the sacrificial system. Marriage represents our relationship with the head, with our Savior. Marriage is one man, one woman, leaving, united, one flesh. It is at the very heart, center of God's plan of redemption, and it provides for us a picture of our relationship with Christ. Marriage is challenging. It can be difficult. There's a reason why the divorce rate is as high as it is. There's no more significant gift on this side of heaven than marriage. It is not for everybody. God does not call everyone to be married. And yet, whether we are called to be married or not, as the church, we're to honor it as God has given it to us. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for giving us marriage. Thank you, Father, for this church and its stand and belief and practice and encouragement of marriage. Pray that by your Spirit and by your grace and love, that you will enable us individually as couples, as a church, to honor you in this area. In Jesus' name, amen.